You know, the song we sang expresses faith. We're in a new year, and we don't know what this year is going to bring. But we have the faith, the hope that the Lord will hold us fast. He will see us through. But do you know how silly that sounds to the rest of the world? Just the thought that God's got this, that God cares, that God's going to intervene. It sounds like you've given up, like you've maybe even childish. In the text we're going to be studying today, Paul's going to hit that very point, that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross, it wasn't understood when Jesus went there. Satan thought he had won. Jesus' enemies thought that they had won. It was the power of God. We see that now looking back. But not everybody can. As we look back, let's remember his death until he comes again. So if you have your communion element, go ahead and take that. If you don't, raise your hand up and Nate will get one for you. And Lord, I thank you for this piece of bread, this little wafer that represents your body. Lord, your body that came in human form. You came and you lived amongst us. You were 100% human. You know what it is to be cold and to be hungry and to suffer. And the suffering that you became acquainted with, Lord, is on a level that most of us will never see. We thank you for going up Calvary's hill and allowing your body to be pinned to the cross for us. Let us take now this piece of bread. And Lord, we thank you for this cup. You know, as we come to a new year, many people toasted in the new year with cups. Lord, this cup is more powerful, more symbolic than anything that could be toasted. Lord, it brought in something new, a new covenant. It's the cup of a new covenant, Lord, that gives us hope. Gives us redemption, gives us holiness. But Lord, it was an expensive cup. It cost you your life. We thank you for shedding your blood, Lord, for us, that you could redeem us, that you could give us hope, not just for today, but for the future. Let us take now the cup. Thank you, Jesus. The story of Alice in Wonderland begins with Alice outside with her older sister reading a history lesson. Now, Alice was bored. The book she was reading from had no pictures. It wasn't that engaging. Alice's older sister gets on to her, "Why aren't you paying attention?" But Alice just can't help it because it's so boring. And then she sees something that catches her attention, that captures her curiosity. She sees a white rabbit dressed in a waistcoat, carrying a large watch, and saying, I'm late for a very important date. Now, this captures her attention for a number of reasons, because rabbits don't walk like that, they don't talk, they're not dressed, and it was way more interesting than what she was doing. So she makes the decision, she has a decision. Do I continue to listen to my sister just drum on this history lesson, or do I follow intrigue? Do I follow the rabbit? You know the story. She follows the rabbit down a rabbit hole, fueled by curiosity, falling into what seemed like a bottomless pit. And when she's there, when she finally enters into Wonderland, it's intrigue, it's curious, there's adventure, and there's troubles, a lot of troubles. Troubles that didn't start with rebellion, but out of curiosity. She didn't set out to get lost. She wasn't trying to make bad choices. It's just that the rabbit looked so intriguing. But her one decision led her into a world where nothing was as it seemed. A world where there was nothing that was stable. A world where truth was bendable. Logic was laughable. Reality, it was hard to define what was real and what was not. And identity, well, that was flexible. It was exciting, confusing, and frightening, terrifying all at once. And yet through it all, she keeps following this rabbit. I'm late for a very important date. She did silly things like celebrate her unbirthday. Whose unbirthday is it today? Just show of hands. But then she also was running from her for her life from a deck of cards that wanted to kill her. And the deeper that she went, it was harder for her to find her way back. Until all she wanted to be, all she wanted to do was be back outside with her sister listening to that boring history story. Trouble rarely begins with someone thinking, you know, today I want to make a really bad decision. It usually starts with curiosity. It starts with boredom. And then there's an opportunity and there's intrigue. Something that maybe seems important or promises something better. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon tells us through Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in its end is death. There is a way that seems right. It doesn't seem evil. It doesn't seem terrifying, but it seems right. It seems harmless. It seems fun, but the end will lead to death. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Jesus said this to his disciples who were already following him. He said this so that they would continue to follow him, because even to this day, there's this tendency for those of us who know Jesus to get distracted and to start following someone or something that isn't Jesus. In the text we're going to be studying today, Paul's going to be reminding the readers to stop following other things, stop following other people, to fix their eyes on Jesus and follow him only. He's reminding them because the people of the church were following people. They were identifying themselves, I'm of this person, I follow that person. And in doing so, they were bringing division to the church. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to 1 Corinthians. We'll be starting in chapter 1, verse 10. And we're going to be reading all of 7 verses today, a big chunk today. But as you're opening to the text, we're going to remember the context, but not just the context of this particular text, but of the entire book. And today when I remind us of the context, I'm going to be talking about two different aspects of the context. The first will be of Paul. And not just who Paul was, but where he was in his life, because that makes an important difference. And second, we're going to be talking more specifically and more in depth about the city of Corinth. So first, there was Paul, who we read in verse 1 last week, was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Now, we've spent a lot of time already studying Paul, and we're going to be studying Paul for a lot longer, because he was a very prolific writer. But if we remember in the book of Acts, he was the one that had been a staunch persecutor of the church. He breathed out murderous threats against God's people. Then he had that roadside experience on his way to the city of Damascus, where he put his faith in Jesus. Very exciting at the start. He wanted to be super involved, to which the church leader said, "Cool your jets, Paul." And Paul went, they sent him back to his hometown, the city of Tarsus, in which he was there for about 10 years. After 10 years, Barnabas goes and gets Paul from the city of Tarsus and brings him to the city of Antioch, because the church in Antioch there is exploding and they need help. And Barnabas remembers how good Paul was in the teaching the scriptures. So Paul's there a couple years before, through a prayer meeting, the Holy Spirit separates Paul and Barnabas and they send them on his first missionary journey. We've studied that. If you've missed the studies, they're online. They're available online. Well, he gets back to the church of Antioch after this first missionary journey, and he writes to the churches in the region of Galatia. This is his very first letter that he ever wrote. And he's encouraging them. He's reinforcing some of these basic fundamental truths. And then he leaves for his second missionary journey, a journey that lasts for about 3 years. And while he's on this second journey, Paul visits some of the churches that he helped first started on his first trip. and he starts some new ones. Now, while he's in Corinth, on the second journey, he writes letters to the church that was in Thessaloniki. Again, the same kind of thing, encouraging the young church there, just giving them some basic foundational gospel beliefs. And he gets back from the second missionary journey, and then he starts his third missionary journey. Now he's visiting some of these churches again for the third time, and he's recognizing that there's problems within the church. Churches, things that need to be addressed. And so as he's traveling along, one of the most significant churches that he establishes in this period is the church of Ephesus. The longest he stayed in any one church, he was there for 3 years. And while he's there, he writes this first letter to the church of Corinth. And he's addressing problems. Close to the end of his third journey, in the middle, he continues to write. He writes the second book of Corinth to the Corinthian church. And then as he finished his third missionary journey, he wrote the book of Romans. Sorry. Yep, he did not write that one. He wrote the book of Romans. You guys were paying attention. That was a test. Good. Now, what's interesting is the tone that he has in these letters. It's no longer just encouraging and here's some basic beliefs. He's confrontive. It's pastoral. He's addressing serious church problems. His theology was going deeper. It's almost as if as Paul was growing older, his tone of his letters was changing. And we see this in other Bible writers as well. The books attributed to Solomon, for example. Three different books. You have Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. They're all written at different points in his life, and they all have vastly different tones. And so Paul, his early letters were encouraging. His letters from his last big missionary journey were challenging and correctional. His letters from prison were Christ-centered, even in the face of persecution. And his letters there at the end were preparing the future generation to guard the faith, to run the race all the way to the end. So in this first letter to the church in Corinth, it's a correctional letter. He had been around the block enough to know that churches, even good churches, have their problems. And he's writing to exhort them to correct them. And part of the problem of the church in Corinth has to do with the city itself. So what was the context of the city of Corinth? Well, geographically, we know that it was on an isthmus that was about 7 miles wide that connected two seas. If you go in the back of your Bible and you look at a map of Greece, you know how difficult it is to sail around Greece. There's little islands, there's rocks, especially during storms. It's very dangerous to travel around Greece. So this isthmus could cut the journey and make it a lot safer if they would unload goods in one port city, transport them over this 7-mile journey to the next port city, and ship them from Athens to Rome. Also, if you were going from northern Greece to southern Greece, you had to pass through there. So it was right in the cross-section of these trade routes, both by land and by sea. And when that happens, when there's goods being sold and bought, there's a lot of money that flows. There's a lot of sailors that get off their boat. They sell their goods. They have money burning a hole in their pocket. They've been on a boat for a long time, and they're interested in that which satisfies their flesh. So Corinth had a reputation. In antiquity, it was known for its prosperity and its architecture, its luxury, and its vice. It was famous throughout the entire Roman world for immorality and prostitution. In fact, in the first century, to be called a Corinthian was to be called a hedonist, a brawler, a drunk, a person of very low moral standards. A Corinthian girl that was used by playwrights, even Plato himself, was a term to refer to a prostitute. The Greek geographer Strabo recorded the famous Roman proverb that said, "Not for every man is the voyage to Corinth." Because the lifestyle in Corinth was so expensive that many sailors coming off the boats, they'd spend their entire fortune satisfying their flesh. and they'd go bankrupt before they could go home. This was the reputation that the city had within a polytheistic Roman culture. And there, right in the middle of the city, or right in the city itself, was a church, a community of Christian believers. But a church that struggled with keeping worldliness outside of the church. But how do you keep the world, its mindset, its values, its culture outside? How do you keep it from coming inside? This is why Paul called them saints last week when he opened the letter, because he wanted them to know that they were to live differently than the world around them. But the wealthy city of Corinth wasn't just about sensual pleasure. It was also a Greek city. And if you know anything about Greek, ancient Greek culture, they loved their philosophy. And in those days in Corinth, there were many professional intellectuals who were skilled public speakers and specialized in rhetoric. These professional orators would often argue both sides of any topic, and they eventually became known as sophists. Each of these sophists gathered around themselves a following who became kind of their groupies. And the bigger their group became, the more famous they became, the more that they would charge to instruct, to educate, to mentor, to tutor wealthy people. They didn't speak just to inform people or educate people. People came to hear them to be entertained and influenced and impressed. They were the influencers of that day, the early YouTubers, if you will. And the more following, the more clicks that they got, the wealthier they became. These sophists and their culture in which they thrived greatly influenced the church in Corinth, as we'll see as we dig into our study. So that's the context of both who Paul was, where he was in his life, and the city of Corinth. So picking up in verse 10 and reading through verse 13, we read, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.'" So understanding the culture and the positions of the sophists in Greek society, particularly there in Corinth, helps us understand how the members of the church easily let themselves get pulled into these different groups. This is, "I'm of Paul, Apollos, or Cephas." They were simply reproducing what the greater culture was doing. Inside the church, they were rallying around Peter or Paul or Apollo. Now, I'm going to be talking a lot today about following and who we follow, and that matters. And if you're looking at your text, you're like, "Micah, hold on. You use the word follow a lot, but my text, my Bible doesn't say follow. It says, 'I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas.'" And that's true if you're using the New King James, the King James, and I think the American Standard Version. They all use the word "of." And that's an accurate, more accurate, direct translation of the original text. What the other translations do, the NIV, the ESV, the NLT, they use the word "follow" because they're trying to translate not just the word, but the general idea. It's kind of like saying, I side with Paul, or I can identify with Apollos, or I'm from Cephas's camp. The church was being divided by the speakers whom they most liked. And before going on, let's talk about who these three guys are. We've already talked about Paul, so we don't need to go there. But what about these other two guys that Paul mentioned, Apollos? Who was he? Well, from our studies of Acts, in Acts 18:24, we know that he was born in Alexandria, and he was an eloquent man and mighty in the scripture. That's what the word tells us about him. History tells us that he was from Alexandria, which was an intellectual capital of Rome. So he would have been steeped in an academic setting of Alexandria. He was an eloquent speaker, before he became a Christian. We know that Priscilla and Aquila met him in Ephesus, and he was already talking about the baptism of John, so they just filled him in on the rest of the story. They told him about Jesus, and when he puts his faith in Jesus, he becomes a powerful speaker for the gospel, an eloquent guy that can defend. He would have been like a modern-day apologist, someone that, like maybe the late Ravi Zacharias or even Charlie Kirk. He would have fit right in to go against the sophists in the culture there in Corinth. But then there was Cephas, which we know was the Greek form of the name Peter. And though Scripture doesn't tell us exactly that Peter went to Corinth, it is strongly implied in several different places in the New Testament. Diogenes of Corinth wrote a letter to the church in Rome stating that both Paul and Peter planted the church in Corinth and taught there together before traveling to Italy. So in this church in Corinth, there had been three guys that had been very fundamental in establishing it. And that's fine. That's normal. That happens a lot when churches are getting planted. But the people in the church of Corinth were bringing it to another level. It went above personal preference. Apparently, they were letting this personal preference become something that divided them. When Paul was correcting them for this division that they were allowing into the church, even around camping out around his own name. And so in verse 13, he says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Now, he's asking a rhetorical question, because Paul can do rhetoric too. Of course not. Of course Christ is not divided. Of course Paul was not crucified. Now, interesting enough, in the first 9 verses of chapter 3, Paul's going to dig a little deeper into this exact same issue in order to give them a different perspective. So if you can, put your finger in your Bible and turn one page over. At least in my Bible, it's one page over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 9, in which Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there is envy, strife, and division among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." I love Paul and his use of the language. I love his analogies, and particularly the building analogy. As we've been moving into the house there on the property and we're looking at building plans, I'm getting more and more familiar with the whole process of building. And when we're building a building, first you gotta contact a realtor that finds a piece of property. Then once you work through and you purchase the property, you gotta find an engineer or architect that's gonna draw it all up. And then once the plans get made, then you got to find someone that's going to do the earthwork, the excavation. Then there's the foundation. Then there's the framers. There's the electricians, the plumbers, the HVAC people. There's the painters, the interior decorators. All of these people are working to construct one building. And Paul says, "You are God's building." And in that, there are going to be different people involved in different times in your life that your faith may be built. Referencing those who had been involved helping in the church of Corinth, there was Paul, there was Apollos, there was Cephas. And even thinking of our own, the establishment of our own church, we can say the same thing. In the beginning, there was Jim and Julie. Then there was Tad and Marta. And then there was Steve and Kathy, and then Jim and Julie again. And David and Christina and Marla, or Matt and Krista, and Marla and I, and Jason and Jenny. This isn't our church. This is the Lord's church. We're not out to make our disciples. We're out to point people to Jesus. And God has used each one in his time and in his way. And what can be said of us corporately as a body can also be said of us individually. Because there's not many people that put their faith in Jesus in one church and are in that church their entire life. They're baptized in that church. They're married in that church. Their kids are married in that church. They're buried in that church. No. We have different seasons in our lives. And we go through different places. And sometimes God moves pastors and the church changes. Even if you stay in the same church, the pastors will change. Sometimes the Lord has you at a church for a certain season. And then he moves you on. Why? Because the work is his. Like a plant that starts in a planter or on a windowsill, then moves to a greenhouse, and then gets planted somewhere else. Some plants thrive better in shade. Some plants thrive better in the direct sun. Paul says, you are God's field. You are his project. He can move you at different times in your life, and sometimes he does. Now, as a pastor, this is something that I've had to learn to embrace. Both for the people who are coming and the people who the Lord is moving somewhere else. God uses different people at different times in our lives to build us both as a body and as individuals. Now, having said this, this isn't a license to say, oh, I'm mad at this person. Oh, I'm not going to deal with this problem. I'm so sick of it, I'm going somewhere else. If the Lord is moving you, amen. I hate to say that. I don't even want to say that. I know who I am. But make sure it's the Lord. Make sure it's not that it's getting uncomfortable. Make sure that it's not, make sure it's the Lord. Because that's what Paul's doing here. He's addressing a lack of maturity in the church. And sometimes this friction that we have with people within the church is so that the Lord can bring about his work in us and help us mature through it. And if we run from it, we're not maturing. Now, Paul is pointing these people back to the issue because they weren't maturing. Paul's correcting a church that's mimicking the outside world who is making celebrities out of professional philosophers, a church that lacks spiritual maturity. Paul was saying, you shouldn't mimic what the world is doing. They shouldn't let themselves be divided into different camps. He was saying, it shouldn't be that way with you. For is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, continuing on, back in our text in 1 Corinthians 1, picking up in verse 14, reading through 17. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides that, I don't know if I baptized any other. When we read the words of Paul, we can see that he clearly knew who he was and what God had for him. He knew he was to preach the gospel. Was he minimizing baptism here? Not at all. If you've not been baptized, the scripture says you should believe and be baptized. The person who first shared Christ with you may be the different person who baptizes you and won't be the same one that marries you or your kids or buries you. All are different people, different faces, because we are God's project. Paul is saying that there's different folks who are used at different times in the life of every believer, and that he was glad that there weren't people in that church that could say, yep, Paul's my guy. He's my guru that I go to. He tells me what the Lord's saying. Paul knew he was to preach. He knew that's what God had for him. He knew that people shouldn't claim a special allegiance to one servant of God. Because at the end of the day, Paul was trying to create disciples of Jesus, not disciples of Paul. And as you get older, I think following becomes a little bit harder. It's easy when you're younger to follow people who are older because they're wiser, they're more experienced. But when you get older, it gets harder. I remember my first time I started with the mission, the guy I was starting with was this hero of the faith already. He had traveled. He was one of the first to go into Russia after the Iron Curtain fell. And he said, Mike, if you ever see me doing anything that you don't agree with, let me know. He had this attitude of always wanting to learn from whoever. And I saw him learn from all kinds of different people, the Lord teaching him lessons through different people. Paul says in verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words, with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. I love this because Paul knew what he was to be about, and he knew how he was supposed to go about it. He knew what the Lord had for him. I know those are big questions. A lot of us ask, Lord, what do you want from me? How do you want me to go about doing it? Well, when we look at the life of Paul in its breadth, we have to understand that these questions weren't answered all at once. It was a progressive thing for Paul and for many people. And sometimes the Lord may not reveal his whole full plan for us, or we may not see it clearly until we get to heaven. And we go, oh, that's what that was all about. But what I think is great about Paul knowing how he's supposed to preach, it meant he was okay not being an eloquent speaker. In a culture of competing sophist philosophers, Paul was okay not being that guy. Not being sophisticated. Being simple in the way that he spoke. Apollos, man, that guy could speak. He was eloquent. That was great. But that shouldn't detract from Paul's contribution. Paul didn't want people focusing on how great a speaker he was. Paul wanted the focus to be on his message. This was so different from the sophists in Corinth. In fact, the sophists of that day, the ability to take a single topic and be able to argue both sides of it with equal persuasiveness was something called dicio logoi, and it was considered the ultimate way of demonstrating your skill of rhetoric and your mastery of the language. Paul didn't want the focus to be on him and his abilities, but the message that he brought. And what did Paul say? For Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. There's power in the message. And he gets into that in the next verse, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And with this one phrase, Paul struck at the heart of this issue. The reason the division had gotten a foothold in the church is because those who were inside the church were acting like those who were outside of the church. They had the same values. And in Corinth, as in the Greek world, rhetoric, intellect was one of the highest pursuits. So Paul says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. In other words, don't expect them to be convinced. Don't expect them to approve, to like, to be persuaded, to be won over by the words you speak or how your church leader speaks. Because to them, this message is silly. A guy 2,000 years ago goes and gets pinned to a cross. Your hero is a martyr. Some say he rose, most people don't. It sounds silly. It sounds childish babble or a fairy tale. And it's not changed then. It's the same thing today. The outside world rolls its eyes. The academic world rolls its eyes when anybody speaks with seriousness about Jesus. Oh, you're one of those people. To them, it's like a fairy tale that's only been perpetuated by a tradition and maybe weak minds who need crutches. The opiate of the masses. But it's called that only by people who don't know its power. Who don't know, despite all the evidence, refuse to acknowledge that there is a God, because there is evidence and it's plentiful. If today you're wanting to know, if you have an open mind and you're wanting to know, is there a God? Go look. There's an organization called Answers in Genesis. It'll blow your mind. The science that reinforces what the Bible teaches in Genesis. What Paul's doing, he's drawing a line in the sand, a line between those who believe and those who don't. He's trying to erase the lines that are existing within the church and saying that the real line is between those who believe and those who don't. And to help those who believe start having the expectation to not be taken seriously. That people will laugh at them. That people will think they're foolish. They may not get it. They may not endorse what you believe. They may call you a fool. But what is that to us who are being saved by the power of God? Paul was calling them to be separate. The dividing line is the message of the cross. That's where it should be. I find it interesting, last week in the text we read, Paul calls them saints, and then he talks about the purity of what that means. Being a saint, being holy, means to be pure, but here he's talking about it means to be separate too. The dividing line is the message of the cross. Not what Bible teacher you like the most. Not with which one you most identify with. Now, come on, Micah. You've talked a lot about following different people, and it's really important that we know who we follow. What about social media? Is that important too? I would say yes. As we're getting close to the end of our study today, I want to open a parenthesis and talk about who we are following on social media, because it's important. It's immensely important. Are you hearing me, Gen Z? Are you hearing me, Gen Alpha? Those people who spend a lot of time on social media. It's important. And I'll use a story. My brother works in Alaska for Young Life. And he works at a boarding high school for Alaska Native students, because a lot of their villages are too small to have a very good education, so the tribes will send them to this school. And a lot of the schools, the students, when they get there, they're deeply aware of the spiritual world. Some are Christians, and some are not. Some follow the animus religion of their ancestors. And in the northern tribes of Alaska, they speak of the little people. And they speak of it with seriousness. These are deceiving spirits that mess with you. And up there in the long, dark, snowy winter nights, they ride on snowmobiles, snow machines, snow goes. That's all the same thing, just different names for it. And they'll go long distances. And when it's snowing, when it's dark, when everything is white, it's really, really easy to get lost. And so it's tempting, when you get lost, if you see a set of taillights in the snow, oh, that person knows where they're going. I'm going to just follow them. But the elders warn you just can't follow any lights, because some of the lights are of these little people, these spirits that will lead you into the wilderness and drive you, have you driving circles until you run out of gas and you freeze to death. The lesson is simple. It's sobering. You have to know who you are following. And the reality is no different for those who feel bored or lost meandering the internet on social media. Do you know who you are following? Do you know what they stand for? I'm not talking, are they funny? Is it entertaining? Do you know where they are going? Because there are spiritual realities that we can't see, real influences whose aim is destruction and death to the believer. Spiritual forces. So don't brush it off as no big deal. It's just entertainment or just curiosity. I'm just bored. Boredom and curiosity lead a lot of people into sin. Boredom and curiosity is what led Alice from the banks of the river down into the rabbit hole. And a quote I heard about sin that I've always remembered, sin will take you farther than you ever thought you'd go, keep you longer than you ever thought you'd stay, and cost you more than you ever thought you'd pay. Don't think also that just because someone claims to be Christian or they're talking about theology, they're okay. The Theo bros, I guess, whatever, they put it in a different language. Man, be careful. I'm not saying everything out there is bad. There are some good resources and faithful teachers, but you need to know who you are following and where they are leading you. Make sure they're not just building a platform or trying to get clicks, getting you to like and subscribe so that they can make more money. Prayerfully consider if they're not just distractions at best or taillights in the snow at worst. But getting back to the text today, Paul's concern and the thrust of the text isn't about Christians being lost or deceived. All the people that he cited were really good foundational teachers of the early church. But they weren't Jesus. And as a result, the church was being divided. Yeah, but Micah, you yourself said there's some great teachers out there. Can following different teachers or different influences really bring division to the church today? I'd say yeah. And all you have to do is remember back to COVID. Was COVID-19 a deadly disease to be taken seriously? Did we need to separate ourselves from everybody else for the good of everyone we love? Or was it blown out of proportion? Was it a governmental grab for control? What's interesting is how you responded to those answers was largely determined by who you clicked. Because once you click one direction, the algorithm learns that, and they'll feed you more videos, more videos, more videos. And both sides had their experts. Both sides had their facts. Both sides had their stories, reinforcing what they believed. And the more we watched the video, the algorithms from that side, the more entrenched we became. Think back to COVID-19. How separated were we as a people? In our families, grandkids couldn't see their grandchildren for their protection. Some churches, they decided to protect their people. They would have their people stay at home. Some opted to stay home for the health of their people, and some decided it'd be better if their people continued to meet. And if a person didn't agree, you just found a different church. But the funny thing about Jesus is we see Jesus, when he was in his ministry on earth, always bringing different kinds of people together. I mean, the prostitutes and the sinners and the theologians alike came to Jesus. You think of the differences between the disciples. You've got fishermen and you've got tax collectors. You've got people of different personalities, different types of people being brought together because of Jesus. When we focus on Jesus and not his servants, we will not be divided. Paul's concern wasn't about growing a following. It wasn't about his name being venerated. He didn't care if people tried to stone him or thought he was a fool. What he cared about was that the message of the cross got out and that people would come to know the power of God to save through the message of the good news. That's why he always pointed people to Jesus. Paul always had people focus on Jesus, who is the author, the finisher of our faith, because it's always been about Jesus. That's what I love when we study through the Old Testament. We can see it's always been about Jesus. When Paul preached there in Corinth, when Cephas preached in Corinth, when Apollos preached in Corinth, it was all about Jesus. When Jim and Tad and Steve and Matt and Jason, when I teach, it should be all about Jesus. May all we preach be the message of the cross, which is foolishness to those who are lost and perishing. But to us who are being saved, we know that it's the power of God. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for Paul and the wisdom you gave him. We thank you that you didn't make him super eloquent, but you made him super smart, and his words reach us today. Lord, forgive us for copying the attitudes and behaviors of those around us. Lord, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, minds to consider who we are following. Let us not be divided, Lord, by names of people or positions. Lord, let us be united around who you are and what your word says, the gospel message. Lord, for those who struggle with following different people, and Lord, we know that there are influences out there that are evil. Lord, I pray you open eyes. I pray you bring people's eyes back to you, back to what your word says, back to your scripture. Lord, that we not be divided. That when we look to you, we know we have a hope and we have a future and we have brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you for this church, Lord. We thank you for the future that we have. We thank you for 2026. Lord, when you know what you're going to do, and because of that, we have hope. Lord, lead us in that. Lead us with an expectation of seeing your hand move and the excitement of being a part of it. Lord, we thank you for this book that we're starting, that we're going to be really digging into, and the way it's going to challenge us, Lord. We love your word. We love you. We love your spirit. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.